Matthew 6, starting in verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or, if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who seek Him, who ask Him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. The word of the Lord. We've been about 10 weeks now looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and more evidence today that the Sermon on the Mount really is the most famous sermon ever preached, and it has left an indelible mark on Western civilization, so that there are, at least in this passage today, two phrases or sentences that have entered into our cultural vocabulary, and people will oftentimes quote these things, sometimes not even understanding that they come from the Bible and that they were not a part of the Sermon on the Mount. First is in the 12th verse, what we call the Golden Rule in the King James Version, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then in the first verse, judge not lest ye be judged. And today we want to look at the meaning of those two phrases, understand what Jesus is saying and is not saying. What does it mean to judge people in the way Jesus prohibits? How do these particular words and phrases in this whole passage, how do they hold together in a united theme which promotes the ends of the Sermon on the Mount altogether? And what do these words mean for life in your home? Do not judge lest you be judged. What do they mean for you in the workplace, in your office? What do they mean for you as a neighbor? What do they mean for we as a church? Today I want to look at what does it mean to judge in the way Jesus prohibits, and what does it not mean, and why is it so hard to stop it? Secondly, what's the key to avoiding it? And thirdly, what's the alternative to living in a judgmental spirit in practical terms? Again, what does it mean and what does it not mean to judge, and why can't we stop it? Number two, what is the key to avoiding it? And number three, what's the alternative to live in a non-judgmental kind of way in the way Jesus is teaching in practical terms? There's a great article and short that I read some time ago, and it's written by Davis Johnson, called First Impressions and Snap Judgments. And Davis Johnson, the writer, asks why we as human beings are, and here's the quote, unfree when it comes to first impressions. When meeting someone for the first time, the other person makes 1,000 judgment calls in a fraction of a second. Then that give them pause or instant warmth. Strangers unconsciously assess us in a blink of an eye. They judge the shirt we're wearing, how unkempt our hair is. By the way, the word is unkempt, not unkept. And if you use the word unkempt, I will judge you. They judge the shirt we're wearing, how unkempt our hair is, the way we smile, or how we shake hands, and we're doing the exact same thing to them. End quote. Our society is trying to tell us not to do this. Don't judge me, bro. But we don't seem capable of doing it, of being free from making snap judgments and first impressions. So what is Jesus Christ saying here, and what is he not saying that our society has perhaps misunderstood? And if we really get what Jesus is saying, why can't we seem to stop doing it? Well, the first thing we could acknowledge is that the word judge, as found in the Bible, has a very broad lexicological range, a very broad range of meaning. It could mean to discern. To judge means to assess something, properly understand what category it fits in. It could mean to condemn. We come under judgment. We come under condemnation. It could be synonymous with that. It could mean to defend. It says God will judge the poor and the afflicted. It means he will stand up with justice for them. He will defend them. But here, it seems to mean to discern a fault in another person and then put oneself in a position to offer criticism about that fault that one sees in the offender. In our society, this well-known phrase means to offer an evaluation of any kind of another person. You should never evaluate another person in any way, shape, or form. And in our time and place, this may be the number one most important mandate that Jesus ever said. Our society sees it in that way. People will quote this. People will try to live by this, oftentimes not even knowing that Jesus is the one who said the words, and that's found in his most famous Sermon on the Mount. Don't judge me, bro. It's like the tolerance mandate. It's almost as if Jesus said nothing else but that. Like, that's the most important thing, the only thing Jesus really said that's of any value in our society. And yet, virtually everyone has to admit, this can't be a blanket prohibition against moral evaluation or even the condemnation of certain actions in people. For instance, I've never heard of a classroom where they all get their papers back with no grade on the paper, and when they ask the teacher, she says, "Who am I to judge?" If you were in line at a convenience store and the person in front of you took out a gun and murdered the clerk, and you saw the whole thing unfold right before you, and then the police show up and ask you, "Did this guy murder that guy?" I've never heard of a person who says, "I can't be the judge. I'm not allowed to judge." Of course, we can make moral assessments. In fact, as we've already indicated earlier in the sermon series, Jesus Christ himself goes on in just a few verses later, and he actually requires his disciples to make moral evaluations when he tells us not to cast our pearls before swine. Well, how can you possibly cast your pearls before swine if you don't know who the swine are? And how can you know who they are without making some kind of moral evaluation? Oftentimes, the Gentiles were thought of as dogs and pigs. And you remember the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus and said, "Look, I may be a Gentile dog, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall off the children's table." And so Jesus is saying here, when people have absolutely a Gentile-like disregard for anything of moral and spiritual value, you can leave them alone. A judgment, though, is required. So, TJ, let me get this straight. Jesus is not saying that we can't ever offer a moral assessment of a person or situation. We're allowed to, in fact, in certain situations, we're required to make moral, spiritual critiques and even outright condemnations of certain actions and people. And TJ, I think that's great because I think this group of people are responsible for all the ills in our society. And so many people can fill in that blank. It's this people. Well, before we see what we can do, let's see what Jesus really is saying in this passage. It might just put us in our place. To paraphrase, what Jesus is saying here is, do not impose a measure of judgment on another person that you would not want imposed on you. In other words, in the way you judge, you also will be judged. And the illustration that he uses here, which is attached to this command, comes to us in the form of a very potent question. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and yet do not notice or consider or ponder the log that is in your own eye? And he asks that question as if this is the universal tendency of all his disciples. Remember, this is applied to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He will call them hypocrites. He will call us hypocrites. It's like every person, even the disciples of Jesus, tend in this direction. Why do you look at the petty offense in the life of your brother, but somehow you do not ponder the beam that is in your own eye? And where do you get the nerve in somehow overlooking the giant moral flaw in yourself? I looked up the word beam, by the way, and it actually comes from the word support. So you see the beams in this particular building. They're not like a little thin rod. It's like a big support beam. Why do you look at the petty offense in your brother, but somehow do not ponder the beam that's within your own eye? And where do you get the nerve to think that you, with this massive piece of wood sticking out of your head — it's a ridiculous image, obviously — but where do you get the nerve to think that you could do eye surgery on another person? I mean, again, what if you went to an ophthalmologist and he was going to do surgery or she on your eye, and she comes into the operating room with a big thing sticking out of her eye? I mean, would you feel comfortable with her having a tweezers and going toward your eye? As if we, before we deal with our stuff, can be of any help to anyone. I see the tiny infraction in another person, and I don't see the felonious crime in myself. Your, not 2x4, but 4x4, 6x6, beam, and your brother's splinter. And you think you can be of help to him? You can't even see. So there's a kind of secular misuse to this passage where someone says, you know, me, I am totally self-centered. And I get that about myself. Hashtag winning, you know. But I don't judge anyone else for being selfish. Is that really what Jesus is teaching here? I don't think so. But, frankly, the bigger offenders are those with moral scruples, with moral convictions. In other words, us. I mean, that's really, so religious folks who have a lot more moral scruples and convictions, where the truth be told, we don't always keep these moral convictions, but we judge the heck out of other people. I judge gamblers. I've never been tempted to gamble. I've been tempted to every other human vice known to man. But I just am not tempted to gamble. I'm too cheap, frankly. And yet, so easy for me to sit on the sidelines judging someone tempted to a sin that I'm not tempted to. Bottom line is, morally observant people are often, and I'm not sure if that's the right word, whether it's often, sometimes, or always, ridiculously blind to our own big flaws that everyone else can see in our lives. But until we deal with our stuff, it's dangerous and harmful for us to start trying to help others. What we all need is new eyes. We need integrity of vision, not double vision like we saw last week. We need wholeness, or as we called it last week, singularity in our vision. To be able to see in ourselves what we readily see in others by way of flaws. We need to see like God sees. To see in a complete, whole, and holy way like God does. To see on earth as it is in heaven. God came from heaven to earth physically in the person of Jesus Christ. And God, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Spirit, God became physical. At some point in that process, he had to wear diapers. And he was parented by peasants. And he was accused of being conceived out of wedlock. In other words, when God came, the people all around him judged him, but especially the religious folks judged him. Because he didn't look like a god. He's speaking as if he's God, but he has no thunderbolts in his hands. What kind of God is that? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is an embarrassment. What kind of God is this? What kind of scandal is this? And we judged him. He was a poor man who had nowhere to lay his sacred head. He was a homeless person in that sense. And homeless persons make us nervous. We are afraid of homeless persons. And even though he warned us not to judge by appearance, from John chapter 7, he says the words, "Do not judge," this is Jesus, "do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." A judgment more righteous than the righteousness of the clergy. Remember what he's saying? But still, we judged him because we can't help it. He was not what we expected. He was not what the ancients expected. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. We judged him. And all the while, as we were judging him, he was absorbing the judgment of people, and he was even absorbing the judgment of God. He was taking our judgment. The justice, the condemnation that my sins deserved fell on him, and we judged the judge to death. And then, using as instruments for the carrying out of his plan, using our own clumsy fingers, he removed the beam from my eye, only to be nailed to that very beam. And God the Father gave to Jesus Christ what I deserved so that I could have what he deserved. In other words, the only human being who ever lived without a speck in his eye and was therefore able to see with perfect moral spiritual clarity, saw all things perfectly. He loved me enough to take the beam out of my eye and then gave himself to be nailed to that beam, and did that in order that I might see on earth as he sees from heaven. In judging others, in imposing a standard on others that I would not want imposed on me, I'm really playing God. I'm trying to do away with God, the righteous judge. What I'm saying here, just if I'm not making it clear enough, is judging other people is attempted deicide. You know what deicide is? Deicide is an attempt to murder God. Now you might say, you know, TJ, wait a minute here. Back up. You're saying if I'm judgmental to other people, I'm trying to do away with God? Well, listen what the Apostle James writes. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? In other words, he's saying you're taking the place of God. I'm trying to knock God from his throne and put myself in his place. But don't we see that as I'm trying to put myself in God's place, God has already put himself in my place. And in Jesus Christ, God took the judgment that I deserve, that I might be acquitted. And God attributes to me, as I receive it through faith, all the beauty and righteousness and moral perfection of Jesus is attributed to me. He was charged with my crimes, and I am credited with his righteousness. A moral perfection beyond what the scribes and Pharisees could produce is now given to me, attributed to me. And one more benefit I'll discuss. A path is opened for me to see past first impressions and past appearances. A pathway is opened to me to see other people in a whole way, a good way, a complete way. You will be complete as your Father in heaven is complete. I can see other people now as I'm seeing them through the lens of the gospel. I can see them as God intends for them to be seen. Now, what do we do with all this? How do we take Sunday into Monday? How does seeing past the marred, broken, unimpressive appearance of Jesus Christ and embracing him by faith as the one who was judged in my place, how does that save me from my own judgmental tendencies? And how do I use the new eyes that the new covenant gives me? Well, the first thing I'd say is that the art of Christian or gospel discernment is learned as we stare at and meditate on the outrageous generosity of God in Jesus Christ. He invites us to ask, seek, and knock. It's a kind of acronym, by the way, A-S-K, ask, seek, and knock. I just threw that in free of charge. In other words, God invites us. Do you need something? Come to me. I love to give it to you. He loves to give to the ones who depend on him as children depend on their father. And the generous love that was extended to me will enable me to judge other people generously. Further, that generosity and the ASK invitation also applies to my need when it comes to discernment. In other words, I can call out to God because I know God is so generous, and I can say to him, Lord, once again, I have judged someone according to surface judgment, not righteous judgment. And once again, I've let my first impressions run away, and I've been judgmental toward another person. Will you, by your Holy Spirit, enable me to see past appearances and to see this person as you see this person? Send your Spirit so that I'll be filled with discernment and love. You know, Luke's version adds a little something that Matthew's version doesn't. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? In other words, when I find myself judging someone, I can call out, Holy Spirit, you are the embodiment of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I need all those things. Would you come now and help me to discern this person and to see this person on earth as you see from heaven? Also, I don't know if you saw it, that Jesus kind of slipped something in. I think on the day that he did, fathers probably turned to other fathers and said, what? If you fathers, being evil, be a great Father's Day sermon, wouldn't it? If you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Again, at a Father's Day, you know, like a father's lunch or something like that, one father has to turn to another and say, did he just call us all evil? I think that's what he did. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts. In other words, God knows our frame, that we are but dust. He knows we tend in a natural and fallen way not to discern past appearances. He knows our discernment is messed up. He knows we see the tiny splinter-sized misdemeanors in others while ignoring the big pole sticking out of our own eye. It's a natural and fallen way that we live, and he calls us into a life of prayer and trust, focused on Jesus, getting to get past our appearances. The sixth verse, which one commentator called the most difficult verse in the entire Sermon on the Mount, should also be seen as a counterbalance to the first verse. In other words, we're not afraid to call evil evil. If we see someone get murdered and someone says, did you see the murder? And we say, I'm not allowed to judge. That's wrong. We should call evil evil as long as we really know that it's evil. Again, the Gentiles were considered dogs and pigs because they were people, by and large, spiritually oblivious to moral and spiritual truths. And there are people like that today. And when they make it clear, we're talking about spiritual things, and when they make it clear to us that they have absolutely no esteem for moral or spiritual things, that they see in themselves absolutely no need for someone to cover them on the day of judgment, then we move on. I mean, Jesus said, if they reject you, shake the dust off your feet, move on. You don't have to sit them, sort of get them in a headlock and try to ram spiritual truth into their heads. Just move on. But even then, when we do move on, we know that God can turn a dog into a deacon. Some of our deacons. No, sorry. But God changed me. Next, just ask yourself if you would like to be judged at your very worst. When you deal with others and you ASK, you should be ASKing to see the worst about yourself. You know, the things that you want to forget about yourself. When you're judging other people, you should say, Lord, help me to remember those things. Because is that other person that I'm judging really that bad? Next, and I think this is the biggest takeaway from this whole passage. Deal with your stuff. That's it. If I could paraphrase the whole passage, that's it. Deal with your stuff. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I will raise mine. Do you have stuff? I have stuff. And what I mean by deal with your stuff is live a life of ongoing repentance. Remember Martin Luther's first of the 95 Theses. When our Lord said, repent ye, he meant that the entire life of the Christian should consist in repentance. That's number one in the 95 Theses. Remember the series on repentance that we preached last Christmas season, David's sin and the way David expressed his sin and repented in the 51st Psalm? And didn't we learn there that repentance is not a one-time event, but a pattern of spiritual respiration where we're breathing in God's grace in Jesus Christ and we're breathing out by repentance our sin? And that's basically the pattern and cycle of the Christian life. If we don't live that way by repentant faith, which is the path of joy and real internal liberation, and if we're not living that way, our ability to help other people will be severely hampered, and we will be spiritually dangerous people. How do you like that? David said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." One last image. Got to warn you, it's going to be a little gross. Suppose someone did have a really, really bad accident and they were impaled through the eye socket with a log. You don't just pull it out, right? I mean, you have to go through many surgical procedures, a time of physical therapy. It would require a lot to get over having a log stuck in your eye. So, live the ongoing treatment that repentance really is. It really does lead to joy, and it really does lead to liberation. And then you will find that you have credibility with sinners, some of whom, I notice, may be sitting next to you right now. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for all that we need in Jesus Christ for life and godliness. Lord Jesus Christ, help us, work in us. Father and Son, send the Spirit to give us His character so that we might see on earth as it is in heaven. And if there be someone here who is not a believer in Christ, who has perhaps had first impressions and snap judgments against Christ because of Christians, we pray today that your Holy Spirit would liberate them and give them the ability to believe and receive Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. In His name we pray. Amen.